Well, about 50 years ago, it's a long time now, but a dentist named James Reddick, who lived in Seattle, decided they were going to spend Memorial Weekend as a family hiking on Mount Rainier. He was an ardent hiker, dentist, 51 years of old, had four children, but his son David was in the Scouts, and he needed to do a five-mile walk. His daughter, who is 12, decided that she wanted to come along. They'd camped in the backyard before, but they'd never camped before, so now they were going to go and hike up Mount Rainier, which was James Reddick's favorite event. So they got there. On a Thursday night, set up camp early the morning. They were the first ones through the gates to check in to make their way. They were headed up for Camp Muir, which was 4,500 feet above them, along a long and winding trail, and they'd made a reservation to stay there for the night. And they were well into their hike during the day when all of a sudden a storm came in off the Pacific over Puget Sound, and it was intense. The winds were 70 miles per hour. There was snow falling heavily, and as it fell, it became harder and harder to see the trail, and the drifts began to play out. They could hardly make any headway into it. There was a whiteout condition. And so he decided at that point that they needed to stay where they were. And he got his two children together, and he began to dig a cave into the snow into one of the drifts. So he dug his way into the snow using the canteen thing from his son's picnic lunch or whatever it was, and dug enough, and they crawled in. He got the two children into one sleeping bag, and then lay down at the mouth of the cave. He tried to put a tarp over it, but the tarp kept blowing away, and so he found a way in which he could make the top a little lower, and he could lie on the tarp, on a sleeping bag, and on the tarp to anchor it down so the wind wouldn't come in. And then, being a Christian man, he began to sing with his children, and then they sang hymns that they knew, they recited Bible verses, they told stories, but the storm continued. It continued through Friday night, it continued through all of Saturday, and by this time it was evident they had not made Camp Muir, and they'd made the reservations there, so they knew they were missing, but they couldn't begin a search party until early Sunday morning. And they began a search party up this now heavily snowed in particular area, although very late in the year, so it'd be wet and heavy snow. And they discovered as they went, somebody saw just a little bit of a backpack leaning out of the snow. And they went up and they dug around that particular area. They discovered the cave, and inside they discovered the two children. I think it's Sharon and David, safe huddled in there, but their father had frozen to death because he'd chosen to take the cold place, and his life had slowly eked out of them. And as I read that story, I couldn't help but think, that's the grandfather, that's the father that God has never called upon me to be, but I would hope to be in a time of need, to put myself in the path between my children and grandchildren or whatever danger they particular face, to be willing to take the cold spot, knowing the dangers that were involved. And James Reddick is a kind of model. I'm sure that in some way he was modeling the Good Shepherd. Maybe that even came to his mind. Maybe that was one of the songs they sang as he put himself as the door of the cave to keep those who were safe inside. And as we're walking our way through John 10, we come to that familiar description of the Lord Jesus. It's the third of the I am statements of the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of God, he'd said back in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And he repeats it again in chapter 9. Now twice, in verse 7 and verse 9 of chapter 10, he's going to say, I am the door. And in that, he's telling us something profoundly significant, and yet it's a little strange to us, is what In what way is he the door? So let's read the first 10 verses of John chapter 10. We read the spent our time in the first 6 verses last week. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 this morning, but let's read all that there is to this point in this discussion. Now remember, Jesus is in the presence of the man who's been healed from being blind since birth, and he has bowed down and worshiped Jesus, and a crowd has gathered around. Many of them are the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had been so harsh with that man and expelled him because he insisted that it had been done by Jesus and he was sent by God. And they are listening into this conversation. And Jesus says in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door or the gate, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figurative statement, this figure of speech, this kind of parable Jesus used with them, they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And in the next verse, he's going to say, "I am the good shepherd," or in verse 14. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we have that basic story told in verses 1 to 5, this picture that Jesus gives us of the true shepherd and his sheep. He doesn't say as he reads that or says that, "I'm that true shepherd," but it's clear that he's the true shepherd, the rightful shepherd of the sheep. And then he's going to say, "I am the good shepherd." And it's rather surprising to us that in the middle of this, he changes. He's already talked about a door to the sheepfold and a gatekeeper, but now he says, "I am the door." And it's a little bit puzzling. At least it puzzled me for many years. Why does he make that shift? And yet, when we know a little bit more about what's going on, it isn't quite as unusual as we think. So let me remind you of some basic things about sheep. Just us city folks just can do with it. Now, sheep were obviously very valuable to the average person who would have them in the villages of Judea. This wasn't a story that was really about life in Jerusalem. This was about life in the villages, out where most people lived their life. The city of Jerusalem wasn't a huge city in terms of the population. Most of them lived in rural village kind of settings, and sheep were a main source of wealth, they were a main source of income, and they were a main source of wool and milk. Meat was part of it, but that was not a main reason why they kept sheep. And sheep, by their very nature, need protection. I've been reading a marvelous book about a shepherd, a modern shepherd in northern England, and just talking about a shepherd's life and how misunderstood and not recognized. And he keeps talking about the fact of his pride in what he's doing. He's up in the Lake Country and he's a brilliant writer. But as he writes, he talks about the fact that we've been doing this for 1,000 years. And life on the sheep farm is very similar to what, a few modern things, but basically it's the same. Now, in northern England, they don't have to worry about animal predators. And given modern times, they don't need to worry as much occasionally, but not very much about thieves. But they need to worry. I was reading the section last night about winter and about snow and what a terror it is for shepherds that they get caught in deep snow up on the high hills, the fells as they call them up in that part of England, because the sheep are helpless in that. Well, in this particular case, the way in which shepherding occurred in ancient Israel is different even from what it was there, because they would allow the sheep in England to go up on the hills and they're on their own. But you couldn't do that anywhere in Israel, because there were double predators. There were the predators of people, and there were the predators of wolves and other animals that were always there. And sheep were always in need of that, and they needed to be protected, particularly at night. And so they had sheepfolds. So they couldn't be left out on the fields to fend for themselves. The villagers would have a large place in their village, maybe against abutting one of the houses. And they would build something with walls and a gate in it. And the various flocks would go out, and the various village shepherds would take them out, and they would bring them back at night, and they would put them in the care of the village gatekeeper and the village shepherd, who would look after them in the sheepfold. The predators, human or animal, would have a difficult time getting at them. But life is harsh. In the summertime, it is incredibly hot. We in California know what that's like, to think about, you know, temperatures up in the low hundreds or high 90s, and the intensity of living, and pasture becomes very rare. So shepherds have to be nomadic. I was struck by the fact that as this shepherd talks about it in England, it's clear for him, he lives for the sheep. I mean, he's thinking about the sheep all the time. But the shepherds in Israel didn't just live for the sheep, they lived with the sheep. A good part of the year, they would be out in the wilds, and night would fall, and now they needed to care for the sheep and bring them together, and they would bring them into a sheepfold. Sometimes it was against a cliff or a large rock, so one side would be protected, and then walls would be built. Some of these must have been there from David's time. Even as this shepherd talks about the drains and so forth, and he says, some of them we come across when we're repairing them are 1,000 years old. Now, if that was true in England in modern times, it must have been true in Israel, that there were sheepfolds that shepherds had been using for centuries. Some person had taken it, and others had come along and they'd used it. And so there would be walls built, usually somewhat about chest high. And then the difference would be that the shepherd, when he brought them in, would go out and search for thorns and put thorn bushes around the top. And there would be a narrow entranceway into it. And the sheep would be brought into the pen at night. It was a kind of first come, first serve situation. You got there first, you got the sheepfold, and there would be competing shepherds. And then the shepherd would put some thorns across that entranceway, and then he would light a fire, often, right in front of it, and he would lie down. And he would be the door. So literally, no one was getting in, no one was coming out, unless they went past the door. So when Jesus is talking about, I am the door, he's talking about that sheepfold out in the wilderness area, in which there is no gate and there is no gatekeeper. The shepherd is the gatekeeper. He is the door. This is the function of the shepherd. I protect my sheep. I'm the mediator. No one is going to enter, and no one is going to deal with the sheep unless they deal with me first. There are thieves and robbers, as I've already said, and I think as I said last week, sheep are magnets for predators because they can't defend themselves. Wild animals prey on them, and human predators in the ancient world would find them an easy source of wealth. And so Jesus talks immediately about that. I am the door. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. And then in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then he'll shift his imagery. And you'll notice in verse 12, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks, he talks about the wolf. Now, we talked about this last week. In the context, he's referring to the religious leaders who just hassled this blind man who'd been healed by Jesus and expelled him from the presence. People who claimed to be the gatekeepers for the true people of God. And the Pharisees said, we determine who can come into our synagogue and worship. And they had thrown this man out. And Jesus is talking to them related to their harshness. Rather than celebrating what God had done, they opposed Jesus and they opposed what God had done, and the parents who'd also suffered at their hands. But beyond that, Jesus is talking about the Jewish authorities, the priests, the Sadducees, who, rather than leading the people in worship toward God, had determined to make peace with the Roman government and to do all that they could to stabilize their particular situation. So we don't want to do anything to upset the Romans. We will compromise as far as we possibly can. And as well, there had been the Jewish leaders. Ever since the uprising that had driven out the Syrians in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, still celebrated by Hanukkah, there had been a group of leaders who, rather than serving the people, and they'd begun well, Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus, they led the people into freedom and given them freedom. But then the third generation, they began to lead for their purposes and their powers. And by now, who's the political leader? Herod the Great, who's not concerned about them whatsoever. So Jesus is going back to what Ezekiel had talked about in chapter 34, as we talked about the wicked shepherds and leaders. And then there were those who claimed to be messiahs. So Jesus uses harsh language. These are people who come only to steal and destroy and slaughter. They're not concerned about the welfare of the sheep. They're fattening themselves. They're abusing the sheep. They're abusing the people. They're concerned about their position and their power and their prestige. And all who came before me, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets, but the leaders that these people knew at that particular time, who've abused their position. And then there were those who claimed to be messiahs, and there will be more of them as the time moves on, that they were the ones who were sent by God and that will lead Israel into rebellion against the Romans and finally to their dispersion from the area. They will destroy the nations, claiming to be the leaders. And we need to stand back and say, yeah, and thieves and robbers come today as well. Sadly, there's many of them that wear a collar saying that they are clergy, and yet when they open their mouths and preach, it isn't the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that comes. It is denial of basic truths of the Christian faith, and they are people with a religious position, but not people who are feeding the sheep. They are claiming their position. And then there's some who claim that if you support them and if you send them money, then God will bless you. And they prey on the flock as predators in other ways. And then, and sadly, there are those who abuse the flock, sometimes sexually. And we hear all too many stories of false priests and or false prophets and predators, of people in ministerial and pastoral position who prey on the flock rather than being what God calls them to be. All of that Jesus is saying is the case, but then he sets himself in contrast to it all. I am the door. It's a straightforward statement, but what he's saying in effect is, I don't abuse my flock. I put myself where James Reddick put them, at the mouth of the cave. I take the cold. I take the wolf. I take whatever shepherd. If they're going to come, they're going to come through me. He will say later in this passage, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we'll come to that in a couple of weeks and all that's involved in that particular statement. But notice the statement. It becomes a significant one. He repeats it twice. Isn't it interesting that of the first three, actually the first four of the statements, I am the bread of life. He repeats that twice in chapter 6. I am the light of the world. He says that in chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5. I am the door. He says it in verse 7, and he says it in verse 9. And then he will say, I am the good shepherd, twice. And there's a kind of emphasis there. There's a double emphasis. I want you to hear this. I am the door. But the I am part is taking the very claim before Abraham was, I am, which reminds us of his claim to be the I am of the Old Testament. And when he says, I am, he's saying, I myself and no one else is the door. Not a door. I am the door. And you can't hear them that without hearing him say every time, I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there's this remarkable consistency in the claim of Jesus to be the exclusive one. We think of other passages. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be witness to at the right time. And we're alert enough to know that all of a sudden that brings a smack against our cultural values. If Jesus has said, I'm a door, I'm a way, you can find what he's talking about here, then people would have said, yeah, he's a door, and Buddha's a door, and Muhammad's a door, and there's lots of doors. But Jesus won't allow us to say that. Now, one of our deepest cultural values, at least to listen to the larger culture, is inclusivism and pluralism and relativism. The idea that to claim any exclusivity is an offensive kind of position to take. The concept, for example, that religious beliefs are really just personal preferences. They're not a statement about true and false. You prefer this, I prefer this. If it's good for you, that's fine. And then we come to the recognition that to claim that there is one way is arrogant. It is interesting, though, when you think about that, that the person who claims that there isn't one way is claiming that they know the truth as well. It's like that old story. You've heard of the blind man touching the elephant, and one says, well, the elephant's like a tree because he has the trunk, and the other one says it's like, and you know the story, and it's a statement, look, these are blind people groping. And people say that's the way it is. But the only interesting thing about that story is there's one person who claims their eyes are open and they see what the elephant is really like. And they're claiming everybody else is blind, but I see reality the way it is. And there's a certain arrogance to that claim, if we're talking about arrogance of claims. But let me think with you a little bit about this, because this is where we find ourselves as Christians in the world in which we live. Stephen Prothero, who is a religious studies teacher at Boston College, has written a book, There is not one God, or something of that nature. God is not one, is the title. And what he's basically saying, and he is not a believing Christian in any particular way. Well, let me quote what he calls it. He calls it pretend pluralism. And he says, it is a lovely sentiment that all religions are really agree deep down, but it is dangerous, disrespectful, and untrue. We know in our bones that the world's religions are different from one another. To say scrape away things and they're all the same. When Buddhism tells me we don't know whether there's a God, it doesn't really matter. And Hindus tell us, as our guide said when we were on the Ganges, there are 33 million gods. And Islam says there is one God, but we can't know anything about him. And the Christian faith says, no, we know a whole lot because he's become one among us. We're not saying the same thing. We're not defining the human problem. One defines the human problem is enlightenment. The other defines the human problem is submission. Another says the human problem is sin and we need a savior. So when you don't agree about the nature of reality, you don't agree about the nature of the human problem, to try and say we all believe the same thing is simply a pretend game. One young woman who says that she is a spokesman for millennials, her name is Lillian Montague, and she has a website. And on that, she says, God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the Energies, goes by many names in this country. I do believe that God is in everyone, though by what name he resides there seems to me to be up to the person in question. Accepting all religions is simply considered good manners. Well, I don't think it is good manners when you stand there and tell me, because you feel this way, that I am wrong. I may be wrong, but let's just have at least a reasonable debate about it and not pretend that it's wrong to say, no, there is a difference between what we believe and what other religions believe. And the reason we believe what we do about the nature and character of God is because the reality of the person and work of the one who says, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not telling you that because I want to be arrogant. I'm telling you that because I want to be truthful and because I want you to know what you desperately need to know, because your problem can only be solved by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be humble in the way we speak, but we need to be certain in what we speak about who Jesus is and what he has did, and not allow the culture of inclusivism to intimidate us from saying the hardest of things, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, having said that, I want to look with you briefly at what the door, the Lord Jesus, says to us. And he offers us safety, he offers us security, and he offers us satisfaction, according to this passage. There was, when I was a young boy, there was a tract written by a man. Actually, he had built a large department store business down in New Zealand. And he was known around the world, not so much for the department store, but for a little tract he wrote that was spread around the world in the hundreds of millions of tracts. And it was simply entitled, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And there's a certain sense that's what Jesus talks about here. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And the sense is, in this picture of the sheepfold, that there are predators outside and they will pounce on you. But it's interesting that the word saved isn't used very often in John's gospel. And the best description of what it means by being saved is found in the most familiar part. Actually, the passage that I use every Sunday morning when I'm testing my microphone. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who does not believe is, or he who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and people have loved darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed that they are evil. Everyone who is of the light comes to the light, that it might be seen that his deeds were done in God. So what do we need to be saved from? Well, according to what Jesus himself says in that passage, we need to be saved from being condemned because of our sins, because of our evil deeds. That our condition is that we are seen by a holy and righteous God as people who deserve condemnation, and we are under condemnation already. And so that we might not perish. And perishing is there the opposite to what eternal life is. Life lived in the presence of God. So Jesus' promise is, anyone who enters by me will be saved. It's interesting that this is a kind of one-time entry. You enter into the fold through Jesus. He's talking about coming to faith in Christ. That's how we enter, as is true all the way through, trusting him, relying upon him. It's the answer to the question. Remember, the healed man Jesus came to the healed man with, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Lord, I believe," and falls at his feet. And the promise is that salvation is the result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's always the question. And even though we are here, and I take for granted as I look at you that you are people who've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that you know what that means, I need to say it again, speaking on his behalf. Have you entered the door? Have you trusted Christ? Have you opened your heart and your life to believe that he is the good shepherd? He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who gave himself in God's purpose so that through faith in him, you might have eternal life. Now, the second thing, other than salvation, which is the central thing, is security. So as you listen to this, it talks about the fact that when the Lord is at the door, then the sheep inside are safe. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep don't listen to them. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance. The picture of a shepherd who has the sheep in the fold and protecting them, and then leads them out, and they go in and out safely. It is the picture of a security. Sheep who don't have anything to worry about. The shepherd will know when to get them in. The shepherd will know when to take them out. In the book of Numbers, Moses talks about what the people need when he's to die, and he prays to God and says, "Oh, Lord, give them a shepherd who will lead them in and lead them out." My professor mentor tells the story of a certain preacher and a certain woman who lived in a particular town who really was very serious about her Christian faith. And she would meet people and they would say, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." And she would say, "Are you an out and out Christian?" That used to be a term that used to be used in my youth. "Are you an out and out Christian?" And talked about one time a well-known preacher came to her and she said, "Are you an out and out Christian?" And he kind of paused for a bit and he said, "No, I think I'm more an in and out Christian." Now, he wasn't talking about the hamburger place. He was talking about how the Lord leads me in and leads me out. And the door gives security. All of us who've had little children know how important dogs are. Our dogs are. Dogs, too. Doors are. Have you ever noticed at a certain stage in your life when your children get a little bit older, there's all sudden doors all over the place, little gates that keep them because we're going to keep you in here. And then, you know, other ones. And then if you've got a swimming pool, you're very anxious about the door and you put an alarm on so that if the door opens, they're not going to go out into the pool. A door is a critical piece of equipment for safety. And Jesus says, "I'm the door. I'm the one who's going to protect you and keep you in that particular realm." And then he says, he also provides not only security, and we'll have this as we come later in the passage, "And you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish." But here he says, not only is there safety, salvation, not only is there security, there's satisfaction. They will go in and out and find pasture. That's what a shepherd does. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Leads me beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. I am come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly." And that sense of a life that is full and rich and significant. Now, let me point out something, and it's really significant in terms of some of the things that are said, because you'll hear certain preachers going off and they'll talk about prosperity and God wants health, wealth, and satisfaction, and your best life can be now. It's not what Jesus is talking about. It's interesting, he says that all of a sudden the end of verse 10 has escaped my thinking. I come that they might have life. There are two words in Greek for life. You know them. One is bios. So you know biology. That's physical life. That's ordinary life. The other one is zoe. And it's used in zoology. And it's really just a branch of bios, of physical life. But in the Greek language, in the New Testament, zoe is used not for physical life, but the life that God gives. The life that only comes from Him. He will say in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So that the zoe that the Lord Jesus gives isn't our best life now. It isn't the American dream. It's something much better than the American dream. It's the kingdom life of God that goes on for eternity and will never, ever end. It isn't simply that it's everlasting. It's the life of eternity that we begin to experience now because of our relationship with God and the depth of that. And Jesus says, I come to give it, and I give it in abundance. The related word to this, and I love this picture, is of the feeding of the 5,000. And in the feeding of the 5,000, it says they picked up the abundance. Everyone had more, and then there was enough in abundance. There was surplus. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you life, and it is not only going to be abundant, it's going to be more than you will ever need, because it is God's life given to us. Years ago, Ray and Ann Ortland wrote a book, and I don't remember much about the book, but I remember one image they used. They said, you know, life is like a funnel. It all depends which end you enter. If you enter the wide end, it closes in, closes in, and closes in, and closes in. But if you enter the narrow end, it widens out and widens out and widens out and widens out. I know where they got that from. They stole it from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, remember? Broad is the way, wide is the door that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to life. When Jesus says, I am the door, that's narrow. But it's entrance into a funnel, which opens and opens and opens and will open for all eternity as we experience the love of God. And it's life that's rooted in death. The death of the Lord Jesus in our place and on our behalf. Because He died our death, we can know His life, which is eternal life. So that's what we're doing as we come to the table this morning. To remember the nature or the shape of the door. The shape of the door is a cross. As we come to the cross and through the cross into the life that God has through the great good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. The table is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of our Lord Jesus. And if you know Him and trust Him, He invites you to take these symbols and to remember Him. If you've not yet trusted Him, then He comes saying, I'm the door. If you enter in by me, you will have life, and you will have it in abundance. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, and ask that as we now ponder deeply the cross and think about who our Savior is and what He has done for us, that we would be reminded again of His great love, love that led Him to give Himself so that we might know life, so that we would not be condemned. Thank you, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Until we take these symbols in remembrance of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.